Well, I've tried to, on what we call Reformation Sunday, the Sunday right before October 31st, to try to do something that has to do with the Reformation. I even was able to do that some when I was assistant pastor here years ago. In fact, one year I spoke on Luther, and I went to my door of my office the next day, and there were 95 sticky notes of the that Laura Cook had made and put 95 sticky notes. They were the actual written out 95 theses that Martin Luther had. I think someone added Bob Ladd added an extra one that said "Don't forget the milk." So, So I still have those 95 theses on sticky notes. So that's more of the modern version of the 95 theses. But I haven't done this, had that emphasis on a Sunday morning, but I thought with the 500th anniversary, we should do a little bit something special today. But I thought I'd spend just a moment just to not leave you hanging, a little bit of what happened to Martin Luther after the Wartburg Castle, and then maybe share a little bit of how God's working in all of this in reforming his church. While Luther was in that castle, he was there for almost a year, about 11 months. Reformation was continuing in Germany, and there were some that were more extreme than him. Of course, part of it was a political movement as well as theological, but the wave was continuing on, even though Luther himself was in the castle. He wasn't moving anything, but those truths were continuing to have an impact. Priests stopped giving the Mass, many of them in Germany. They started removing statues from the churches. Other leaders began to emerge. Princes and political leaders there in Germany. At that time, Germany was divided up into many different smaller realms, and many of those political leaders joined in the Reformation movement. And so a lot was going on during that time, even while Luther was away. So after Luther finished the translation of the New Testament into German, he did leave, not really knowing what would happen, but he went back to Wittenberg. But things had started to change, and in a sense, the Diet of Worms that we talked about this morning led to the Edict of Worms, which was an edict that basically condemned Luther as a heretic. But it was somewhat of an idle threat. There were many other things going on for the political leaders to deal with, and Germany especially was becoming more and more. In a sense, Luther was becoming a celebrity, and it didn't seem politically expedient to execute Luther and to cause further uprisings. And so, so Luther actually went back to Germany and continued his work of reformation. And as Pastor Jerry said this morning, much of his focus was aimed at reforming the church and the worship, especially of congregations. And so, in many ways, new congregations separate from the Roman church began to pop up. And many things were different. For instance, the Mass had always been in Latin, but throughout Germany, churches started using the German language. People could actually understand. In fact, you know the word Mass is actually kind of a made-up word. It comes from the Latin missa, which is the word "you're dismissed." For centuries, people didn't understand a word of when they went to church, but they knew when they heard Missa, it was time they could go now. And they started calling it the Mass. And it was just the word that they knew. Oh, I guess it's all done. We've done our good works. Now we can leave. And so it wasn't edifying at all for anybody. And so priests and preachers began to speak in the German language, and it was helpful. And they started making preaching the centerpiece of the time together. And so people were learning the scriptures. They could now hear the scriptures in their own language. As Pastor Jerry said, hymn singing also had a drastic change, not from being performers and just being spectators, but actually participating, the whole congregation together singing. And Luther was especially wanted people to learn the truth. And probably the best way to learn truth is by attaching it to music. And we all know that, for good or bad, right? You can recall a song that you heard decades ago. And again, like I said, for good or for bad, you recall those songs. And isn't it great to have our children growing up in a church where they're hearing gospel truth put to music? They'll never forget it. They won't be able to get it out of their minds. And there may be young people that actually walk away from the Lord for a time, but they won't be able to get the truth out of their minds, and the Holy Spirit will continue to work. And how many testimonies have we heard of people that have come back to the Lord and said, you know, it was those truths that I heard as a child, I couldn't escape them. God continued to work. And so Luther knew one of the best ways to train people in proper doctrine was the music. And so not only did he write hymns, but he also wrote catechisms, both a smaller and larger catechism. And a catechism actually is what the type of thing that our children do in Kids for Truth. It's a question and answer. So a question about a theological topic, like what is the Word of God? And then there's an answer and then a quotation of the scripture that supports that answer. It's a great way of training. And so he wrote a smaller catechism that could be used with children and new believers, and then a larger catechism. And that I think Luther was one of the first to do this. And of course, many others. Spurgeon later wrote a Baptist catechism for children, and of course, the Westminster catechism is well known in the Presbyterian Church and others that use that. And so, so Luther was one who was really intent on training. And he wrote a lot of not just books, but smaller pamphlets to train people in the truth. In fact, our family just recently read a little book. There's a series of books by R.C. Sproul, if you know who he is. He was the older gentleman in the video that we just are the oldest of the gentlemen in the video that we watched. He's written a series of books for children, and they're really good. One we just read, though, is the story about Martin Luther's barber. Martin Luther was getting his hair cut, and his barber said, I just don't know how to pray. And Luther said, well, I'll teach you how to pray. Luther went back to his study and wrote a little booklet specifically for his barber. Of course, it was published, and many other people were helped by it. And he said three things you should have memorized, and this will help you to pray. Let's see if I can remember it. Do you remember, Carissa, any of those? One was the Ten Commandments. So he said, memorize the Ten Commandments, and from those truths of the Ten Commandments, that will help you in your prayer to know what you can pray about. The second was the Lord's Prayer, the outline that Jesus gave in teaching his disciples how to pray. And the third he gave was the Apostles' Creed, a succinct creed of orthodox truth. And as you have those things in your mind, it will help you to know what you should pray for and how you can praise the Lord. and how you can pray to him. And so he wrote this little booklet for his barber. So a lot of just practical things. Luther was very practical in just teaching people, writing hymns, writing catechisms for children. Eventually, he did write a confession of faith with some others. Later became known as the Augsburg Confession. And so really early on, many others followed in the footsteps. Of course, they were later Baptist confessions of faith, the London Baptist Confession, and others. But Luther was one of the first ones to do some of these things and to have an influence on the church at large and continues to be an influence on us today. One thing that Luther did was he rejected the celibacy for the priesthood. He saw from Scripture that actually the shepherds of the people should be married. They can be married. A husband of one wife, it says in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And so so he rejected that and taught. And even while he was away in the castle, priests started to marry. This was a man-made tradition, and so eventually Martin Luther practiced what he preached, and he ended up marrying a nun, Katerina, and they got married, actually had six children together, and actually wrote some things and taught things about the family and the home. So very, very practical things for the life of God's people. He also focused on educating. There's a series of I think it's like 1,500 or so statements called Table Talk, where people would meet at his house and ask him questions, and those are recorded. And they're almost like the Proverbs of the Reformation, where Martin Luther would answer on a variety of different issues. And so so that's the influence that Luther had. He, although condemned as a heretic, never was sentenced to death and continued to be free to influence. And so he ended up dying in his mid-60s. He actually went back to his hometown. His father, I didn't say much about his home this morning, but his father was a copper miner. Actually had kind of made his way up to the middle class, married a lady who was from a little bit higher in the socioeconomical class, and her family was able to give him the loans that he was able to purchase his own mines and that type of thing, and really was more of an entrepreneur. Well, after he died, Luther's brother took over that mining business, and there was some dispute that was going on there. So Luther was determined to help out. Maybe he could settle the dispute even against his wife's wishes. And so he actually went back to his hometown, and it was there that he died. I think it was of a heart attack in his mid-60s. So the Lord did use him in a great way. Although, and if you watch the video on Friday night, you will see that Martin Luther was still very human. And we don't want to... we don't want to make someone a saint in the Roman Catholic way of using that term, and to put someone up on a pedestal as a Protestant saint. Well, Martin Luther was a human being. In fact, he would often say, believers are always at the same time both righteous and sinners. And of course, we would all agree with that. We are righteous, being justified by faith, we are made righteous with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. At the same time, we're sinners. And then there's the sanctifying work that God does in our lives, but we won't be glorified until we get to heaven. Luther is a combination, like all people, of strengths and weaknesses. He had the courage to stand firm, but what often happens with our strengths, those strengths can become our weaknesses. We can get extreme. And so the courage to stand firm could sometimes turn into stubbornness and even crudeness. Unfortunately, Luther didn't mellow with the years, as many people do. He actually became more bitter and angry, both with the Church of Rome, but even with other groups. And as I think we saw just in that trailer, someone who's stubborn can be good if they're on the right side of an argument, and can be really bad if they get on the wrong side of an argument. And both were true of Martin Luther. He wrote some pretty harsh things, not only against the Pope, but also against separatist groups, the Anabaptists, the Jews. In fact, he had there was a Time magazine article back a couple decades ago that said that some of the things that Martin Luther said about the Jews would not even be found on the tongue of the fiercest Nazi. So there were some things that he said, although he was particularly attacking the false doctrine. But a lot of times what his attacking was became personal insults. I was looking at that this afternoon. You can go to a website that's called Luther's Insults. And actually some of them are quite crude. And some of them are ways that really no Christian should behave. And so Luther was a man, and certainly there are parts of his personality and of his actions that are frankly indefensible. And yet what I find is something that we have seen in our study through Genesis, throughout this year we've been studying through the book of Genesis. And what have we noticed? We've noticed, actually, you may have heard this principle, I've heard it before, that says God only uses a clean vessel. Is that true? It's not true, is it? Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't seek to be righteous, godly people for God to use. But the truth is, a sovereign God can use anyone he wants to. And that's one thing that we've seen throughout Genesis. I mean, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, these men weren't chosen by God because of their godliness. They weren't chosen because they didn't have flaws. Now, what we see is the hero of the scriptures and the hero of the Reformation, the hero of church history, is no human being. The hero is a sovereign God who, in a sense, is so sovereign, as if you can be more sovereign than just sovereign, but he is so sovereign that he can even take flawed, sinful people and use them to accomplish his plan. And that certainly is illustrated by the life of Martin Luther and the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and many others, David, and throughout the scriptures, each of the apostles. And the Bible doesn't, you know, you read the Gospels, and it's not necessarily a great favorable light on the 12, is it? And yet God used them in an incredible way. And so I think that is one of the greatest messages that we see throughout church history, is God's sovereignty. And I'd like to talk a little bit more about that this evening, as we have a few more minutes here, to talk about some of the foundations that of the Reformation, things that God was working to set up what we talked about this morning, what Luther did. God was behind the scenes doing many things before. One of the reasons that people were ready for a Reformation is because of the failure of the papacy, the leader of the Roman Church, the Pope. There were a lot of embarrassing incidents throughout the centuries to expose the error. There was moral corruption. And Luther saw much of that when he traveled to Rome. He was disillusioned, really, by what he saw. The sale of indulgences, many other things. In fact, the sale of indulgences this wasn't something new. This had been going on for centuries. It actually started in raising money for the Crusades. And so the Pope had to raise up money for his armies, and so they would sell indulgences. And in fact, what Luther was particularly against was this plenary indulgence, that it would be complete forgiveness of sins. And of course, the more Luther studied, the more he found out that you can't purchase any forgiveness of sins. We are forgiven in Christ alone. So there was the failure of the papacy, and already in the decades and even maybe the century leading up to the time of Luther, people were seeing, they were seeing errors, they were seeing contradictions, they were seeing immoral practices, and God was using that in time so that the truth then would be given and heard. We also noticed that there were many separatist groups. There were millions of dissenters during the Middle Ages. And so there were probably true believers within the Roman Catholic Church at that time, in spite of what some of the things that the Pope were teaching, because there was probably some truth that was given. But there were also a lot of dissenting groups, and many of these were true followers. Some of them weren't. Some of them were groups. But there were many true followers. You've probably heard of John Wycliffe. He lived in 14th century England, and he is often called the morning star of the Reformation. John Wycliffe challenged the doctrines and practices of the church. He especially challenged the doctrine of transubstantiation. Transubstantiation was the belief that the bread and cup at communion, when the priest said this Latin phrase, that they would be turned into the actual body and blood of Jesus. It would be transubstantiated. And so he wrote against this. He attacked that. He was declared a heretic by the Roman Catholic Church. He was fired from his teaching position at Oxford. But what he ended up doing is he had the same burden, just like Luther and others, if we could just get the scriptures into the modern language. So at that time, I don't think John Wycliffe knew the original languages of Greek and Hebrew, or he didn't have access. But what he did is he took the Latin Vulgate and translated that into English. So for the first time, English-speaking people had the scriptures in their own language. Now remember, this is before the printing press, though, because we'll get to that in a minute. So any Wycliffe translation of the Bible had to be hand-copied. So it wasn't like everybody had a copy that they put under their, you know, their arm and walked into church, because it would take about 11 months for a scribe to hand-copy the entire scripture. So this was something that was rare, but it was disseminated, and it was in the English language. People could hear the scriptures, and that spread a long ways. There were people called Lollards. They were the followers of Wycliffe. Lollard, I think, means babbler. It was a term of derision. Although John Wycliffe was never killed as a martyr for his faith, many of these followers, the Lollards, were. Many of them died, but they went out with copies of the scripture and went out all over England reading the scriptures to the people, and many people trusted Christ. It was a revival, and this was 150 years before Martin Luther's time. There's another man named John Huss. John Huss was in the area of Bohemia, which is modern-day Czech Republic. He actually was martyred. He appeared before a assembly called the Council of Constance. He was given a guarantee of safety, but they decided to renege on that guarantee, and he was burned as a heretic. In fact, Martin Luther was accused as being a follower of Huss. It was a term of derision. You're a heretic like Huss, and you know what happened to him. And Martin Luther started to read Huss's writing and started to embrace that term and said, you know what? I am. I do follow Huss. This is one thing that John Huss did. John Huss began preaching in the modern language, in Bohemian, so the people could hear the word. And so he also spoke about the abuses of power by the Pope. And so so he stood for the truth. In fact, the story goes that as he was about to be burned, that he declared that although the word Huss, I guess in that language, means goose, and he said, although today you cook the goose, you burn the goose, he said, a century from now will be a swan. And so even in Lutheran churches, oftentimes the scriptures set on something that has a picture of a swan, or many Lutheran churches will even have, maybe in the stained glass, a swan. The swan became a symbol because almost, it was actually 102 years later, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses from the time that John Huss was burned at the stake. And so so God was using other people. And so not to think that, you know, everybody was lost in darkness, although it was a dark time. And the main reason for the darkness was that the scriptures weren't readily available. Hardly anyone had access. In fact, many of the priests didn't even know the scriptures. But even if they did, they were in Latin. And so most people didn't know Latin. Luther was exceptional in that the Lord had been preparing him with this great education so that he knew Latin and he had the skill even to eventually learn Greek and Hebrew. And that put him in a position to be able to give the scriptures to the people that many did not have. Also, leading up to the Reformation is the time called the Renaissance. The last two decades of the Middle Ages was a great revival of art and literature. It was an intellectual movement, not a religious movement. But there was a movement of more of a free thinking. Before, the Roman Catholic Church censored all art and literature. They were the only ones able to control that. And with the decline of the Pope's power in the last couple centuries of the Middle Ages, there was more of a freedom to write and to think. Not only were there theologians like Wycliffe and then Huss and Luther and others that were writing and speaking out against the Pope, but there were secular writers such as Chaucer and Dante who also were speaking out against the papacy. And so the masses were God was shaping even politically and socially preparing for this time. Also during the Renaissance was a renewal of wanting to get back to ancient sources. So there was a renewal of study of things like Greek and Hebrew, of studying the Greek philosophers, but also the Greek scriptures, the New Testament. And so it was during this time that the universities start teaching Greek and Hebrew once again. And there was actually a man who never left the Roman Catholic Church, continued to be part of the church as a priest. His name was Erasmus. You probably heard that name. Erasmus In fact, in 1515, so 1517 is the 95 Theses, 2 years earlier, Erasmus published a Greek text of the New Testament. First Greek text. There were manuscripts floating all over the place, but this was the first time that he took manuscripts and put it together in a text. In fact, it had Latin on one side. It was kind of the first parallel Bible, I guess. It had Latin on one side and Greek on the other. And guess what Martin Luther used to translate the Bible into German? Erasmus' text. It wouldn't have been available a few years earlier. But God was orchestrating all these things together. In fact, Luther and Erasmus actually disagreed. They wrote books against each other, and actually Luther was actually pretty fierce against Erasmus. And Erasmus never did leave the Roman Catholic Church, although he did criticize it at times. But it was his Greek text that he published that was used for the translation of the German translation that Luther did. And then a couple decades later, along comes another reformer, William Tyndale. And he's the first one to produce an English translation of the scriptures directly from the original language. See, Wycliffe's translation was from the Latin, so it was a translation of a translation, not the best way to do it. And so Tyndale was later, I'm not supposed to get into Tyndale, I don't have that in my notes, but Tyndale was also burned as a heretic as well. But much of the scriptures that we have is the work of Tyndale. It's said that the King James Version of the Bible is 80% directly Tyndale's work. So William Tyndale was, especially as English speakers, and that all came out of the Reformation. It was actually translated, where was it? It wasn't in England. They would smuggle it back to England, and many people were able to see the scriptures. So the Renaissance, the couple centuries leading up to the Reformation, although not a theological movement, really helped to lay the foundation. God was at work. God was using all of these things to get his word to the people. I already mentioned this, but I'd like to mention again, technology had one of the biggest differences. The invention of the printing press, the movable block printing press in 1450 by Johannes Gutenberg, was really the game changer. Because Luther's writings wouldn't have gone very far had they been handwritten. But that invention allowed it to be printed and disseminated widely. 4 months after Luther completed his New Testament into German, 5,000 copies were printed and sold. So that was getting the word out very quickly. Hundreds of thousands were printed over the next few years. The reformers were able to spread their writings very quickly. In fact, during the Reformation period, it is said that 80% of all things printed were works of the reformers. And very little was printed and disseminated from the Roman Catholic Church. And so that invention God used at just the right time. And in Germany, there weren't printing presses all over the world, but it was invented in Germany, there in Germany. Even there were printing press right there in Wittenberg. And that was where it was disseminating from. So the printing press had huge ramifications. And God was using that. And then one other thing that God used was a sense and a feeling in the people of nationalism. Before, there was kind of this the Pope was actually more powerful than any national leader at its peak, because the Pope was kind of over everyone. But by the end of the Middle Ages, people were starting to feel not more like Roman Catholics. They were feeling like, I'm a German. There was this feeling of nationalism, and a lot of the national rulers didn't really like the Pope trying to tell them what to do. And the people were, when Luther comes back to after being in that castle for 11 months, he really, Germany welcomes him, and many of the rulers do as well. And they don't really care that the Pope called him a heretic. And so this feeling of nationalism, there's no more the allegiance to Rome. And national churches were becoming popular like the time of Hus in Bohemia. And that was going even further and further up to this day. So God was using all of these things. I'd like us to end by going to Galatians chapter 5:1 this evening. Galatians 5:1 kind of became a theme verse, if you will, of the Reformation in many ways. Of course, Galatians is about those Judaizers who are saying, "No, you have to still conform to the law. It's the law and works plus Christ." And of course, Paul writes this to say, "No, it's faith in Christ alone." Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." You are free from the law. You don't have to go through all of these good works in order to try to merit your salvation. As we read this morning from Galatians 3, the law is our tutor. When we look at the law, we see that we cannot keep it. And so we need a Savior to rescue us. And that's what Paul says. So if you've been rescued, then stand firm in that liberty, the freedom that you have in Christ. He's made you free. Why then would you go back and yoke yourself to bondage? Now, that doesn't mean that as believers in Christ, we don't have good works. But the order is so important. If we go to Ephesians chapter 2, by grace you're saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, what about works? Well, verse 10 goes on to say, for you were created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, which God hath before ordained that you should walk in them. God saved us to do good works, but we don't do good works for God to save us. And that order has eternal consequences. So I'd like to, in the next 2 minutes here, just give you three foundational principles of the Reformation. This is really a review of what I said, or should I say Martin Luther said this morning. And the first is this: the Bible is the sole authority for our faith and practice. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus Christ is talking to the Pharisees. He's rebuking them, and he says, "You teach as doctrine the traditions of men." Now, we all have traditions. It's fine to have traditions. We're getting into the Christmas season. Do you have Christmas traditions as a family? It's okay to have traditions. It's all right for churches. We have traditions of Meadowlands Baptist Church. It's all right to have traditions, but do we teach as doctrine the traditions of men? We ought not to. And that's what was happening. The Reformation was a back to the Bible movement saying, hey, these traditions, they don't square with Scripture. And when there's a conflict, we must obey Scripture rather than the traditions of men. Lots more we could say about that, but that was a key. They would have used the Latin phrase sola scriptura. Scripture alone is our authority. A second important principle of the Reformation was justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. We're not justified by works, but as Luther found in the first chapter of Romans, the just shall live by faith. How are we just? We're made just. It's a foreign righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ applied to our account. And then the third key principle of the Reformation is that we could call the priesthood of believers. All believers are equal. That in Christ, as we read this morning from Galatians 3, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. We're all one in Christ. And the scripture teaches that we are all priests before God. We all have direct access to God through the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We don't confess our sins to a priest. We don't pray to saints or to Mary. We can directly pray to our Father in heaven through Jesus Christ. And because of that, there are so many implications. We are all priests before God. We talked about this a couple weeks ago when we talked about congregationalism. That's one reason why we believe in congregationalism, because there isn't a laity clergy distinction. There aren't some that are more saints than others. No, we are all saints. We are all priests. We're all believers with equal standing before God and equal responsibility. And that's why Ephesians chapter 4 says that the gifts of giving the scripture are to the church so that the saints do the work of the ministry. So we don't hire monks and priests and nuns. They do the work of the ministry. No, we all do, because we're all priests before God. So those are three key principles of the Reformation, but not really of the Reformation. They're three key principles of Scripture that have always been the foundation of Christ's church. And we're thankful that there are times where God reforms His church, reforms His people, and we need to be submitting to God's Word so that God is reforming us as individuals and reforming us as a church so that we are bringing glory to Him. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are so thankful to be a part of a heritage, that we stand on the shoulders of giants that have come before us. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be able to pave the way for the next generation, that they may follow us. So we're thankful for men and women of the past that we can look to, that stood for the truth, that were used by You. And Father, we know all these people had flaws. Some of them had glaring sins in their lives. We're thankful, though, for Your sovereign hand that has always been working in Your people and preserving Your truth. Lord, we know the promise that Jesus Christ made 2,000 years ago, I will build My church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against her. Father, I pray that You would help us to be faithful as we, by Your grace, are used to disseminate the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we see You continue to build Your church. In Jesus' name, amen.